As a young pastor, there was one issue which I was very frightened of, and that was the matter of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. You know, if you had come to me with the problem of infralapsarianism versus supralapsarianism, that's not a problem. If you wanted to walk through the deep waters of sovereign election, not a problem. But marriage, divorce, and remarriage, I felt, was the trickiest issue. And as a young pastor, I was going to go into the ministry and I'd have to marry people. And maybe some of those people have been divorced. Am I allowed to remarry them? I was going to be dealing, counseling people with marriage problems. Could I counsel them to become divorced? And so these were the questions that were pressing upon my mind. I began then as a young pastor to strategize to do a master's degree. And I thought, what I'll do is I'll use my master's degree as an excuse to study this issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. So if you go into my library, you'll find book after book after book on this issue. Got almost half a shelf dedicated just to this one issue. As I began to prepare for this. And so I studied and I read and I prayed. And I've come to what I think is a biblical answer, so I dropped the master's degree. And so, but this is what I learned. I think this is one of the most complex matters. You know, this is an area of agreements and disagreements, and you've got so many different schools of thought. So let me say up front, I'm going to shortchange you in this sermon, because there's too much to say. I cannot squeeze it all into one sermon. But this is, of course, a matter that Paul raises. If you have questions that I don't get to answer, please come and see me. If this is a matter of personal concern, or if your loved ones are involved, or you've just got burning questions, I'd love to answer them. I just can't answer them all in this sermon. So forgive me up front for that. So we come to a portion where Paul, we know, is busy answering questions that the Corinthians have written about and to him. Their questions are different to ours, and their questions are, in one sense, more basic, but particular to their situation. Paul, you'll remember, is dealing with the problem of the ascetic views, views that are against the body and its functions. And Paul deals with this in more than just Corinth. He deals with it in other places. You can go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 to 5. Colossians 2, verse 20 to 23. This was a problem that surfaced in many churches. And we see that strong ideas about abstinence, strong ideas about celibacy, strong ideas against marriage and the functions of marriage were prevalent. Some of these young believers, having come out of a Greek philosophical background, had a low view of the body. And so they were asking these sorts of questions. Should married couples have relations? Shouldn't Christians, all Christians, be celibate? It seems that even some of these Christians who were married were considering divorce in order to be pure. So these are the crazy ideas that they were wrestling with. These are the questions and the problems they were struggling with. And this is the situation that Paul's responding to. And there was another problem that seemed to be pressing on their mind by virtue of what we see here. What if I'm married to a non-Christian? You know, imagine the home that, you know, two unbelievers were married in ancient Rome. In one corner of the main house, there'd be a little shrine with a few gods, and every morning the members of the family would have a little idolatrous worship service in the corner of the house, and then one of them gets saved. Do I have to stay married to this person? Can I live in this house? What do I do? These are the questions that Paul is addressing. Paul does not give us a comprehensive theology of the whole of the Bible's teaching on divorce, marriage, and remarriage, though he says many things that are good and helpful. So we won't be able to be exhaustive. I've already said that. Our section in 10 to 16 can be divided up into two parts. In verse 10 and 11, Paul is going to address Christians married to Christians. And then in verses 12 to 16, Paul is going to address Christians who are married to non-Christians. All around this matter of divorce and marriage. So let's read again verses 10 and 11. To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. So first, a comment about that word separate as it appears in this verse. Separate means divorce in the Greco-Roman world. So there's been some false thinking around this. You'll know John Wesley, the founder of Methodism. He had a bad marriage. His wife used to throw frying pans across the kitchen at his head. And they couldn't live together, so he separated from her. They remained married for the whole of their lives, and they separated from bed and board because they couldn't tolerate each other. They stayed married, but they thought this word separate means to stay married but not live in the same house. Not true. This word separate literally means divorce. This was the Greco-Roman understanding of divorce. Now, here is how one scholar describes what separation or divorce would have looked like in the Greco-Roman world. To enact this divorce by separation, so imagine two Romans are married, the owner of a house could simply tell his or her partner to leave, or the partner could move out of the house. Neither needed to give the partner any warning, and neither had the power to prevent the divorce. There was no need to name any grounds for this divorce, though in a few cases the reasons have been documented. One person divorced a partner who became blind in one eye. And another said he was divorcing his wife because she had become old and was not pretty anymore. Okay, so that was the Greco-Roman practice of divorce. So no-fault divorce as we have it now is conservative by comparison to what was going on in Greco-Roman times. People were divorcing for any old reason. There wasn't even a lawyer involved. You just literally packed your bags, walked out the house, and you were divorced. Okay, it was too easy. There was a horrible culture around divorce in the Greco-Roman world. So Paul begins with a very simple charge. Do not divorce. Remain married. Do not take marriage lightly like the culture is all around you. This is the basic takeaway as it applies to the questions that the Corinthians have been asking. So they've been asking questions like, if I'm married, should I abstain? Paul has already answered no. They've asked, you know, should I even marry at all? Isn't it just better to be single? And Paul has answered, not everyone can. Not everyone has the gift. Christian couples are now asking if they should divorce to remain pure, or if they're married to an unbeliever in order to remain pure. Paul says, no, stay married. Okay, do you get the bold headline? Stay married. And that's the end of the simple part of the sermon. Okay? We get into the weeds now as we move forward. But let's just stop for a moment and camp on this issue. Here is the first and most important point of application. Marriage is permanent. Marriage is for life. Marriage is not to be taken lightly. Or in the words of Christ, what therefore God has joined together, let man not separate. Marriage is not an optional lifestyle choice that you can change like we change our hairstyles. Marriage is a God-ordained institution that once entered upon is permanent and comes with a rule book. Marriage is until death do us part. We call this the covenantal aspect of marriage. We're in a covenant with someone, and that hems us in to what our marriage is. And so you choose your love and you marry them, and now you've got to love your choice and you make it work from there on in. If you are married, this is a permanent and a defining institution that you are in. It comes with all sorts of obligations and duties, and you must now make it work. Your spouse should not feel trapped in your marriage. You should be creating a wonderful environment where they are experiencing the blessing and the goodness of the gift of the institution of marriage. Your partner should not be burdened by this arrangement. You should be seeking to make a marriage a happy place that people want to live in and not regret having done. You're bound to one another legally, but are you making efforts to bind yourself to one another with other bonds, the bonds of friendship? Are you doing things together that you can both enjoy, that will enhance the joy of your partnership? Are you making constant efforts to keep your relationship feeling fresh? Are you looking for new ways that you can make the other person feel loved? Don't take the relationship for granted. All relationships need constant maintenance. This is so important. If we're committing to a lifelong marriage, we need to go into it with open eyes. A lifelong marriage goes through many different stages, and you're going to have to course correct as you meet new obstacles in the road. There's marriage without children. And that's one type of marriage. There you are, you've got all this freedoms, you've got all this money, you've got all this time. And then you start having kids. And now suddenly it's a brand new marriage. Seems like you're married to a different person. And so you've got to say, I do again to that person that you're married to now. And then the kids become teenagers. And suddenly it's even worse. Teenagers bring out the worst in their parents. And now you have to choose to marry that person who you're strongly disagreeing with about how they're parenting the teenagers. And then there may be a stage where both partners are working in the marriage. And so there's all the strains of managing the home in light of everyone working. There's a marriage with a stay-at-home mom situation. There's empty nest. There's becoming grandparents. There's marriage with infirmity. Marriage goes through all sorts of different changes. Marriage is for life. And we need to recommit every time there's a change in these situations. It's almost as if, you know, people renew their vows. It's almost as if we need to renew our vows at every single turn in the road and say, even in this situation, even as this brings that out of you, I do. Till death do us part. It's a permanent arrangement. We need to meet each new stage with determination and eagerness, the same eagerness as when we first got married. This might mean that you have to reinvent major aspects of your marriage, and that's okay. Your marriage, your situation has changed. Adjust. Meet those changes. You might have to do things that you hate. Now, I'm not going to hold up my marriage as a perfect example, but I think this will be a good one, at least for the men. I hate dancing. Can I have an amen? For some reason, women like to dance, most of them anyway. I just do not. I don't like getting it on. I don't like exhibitionism. I cannot stand theater with people with over-expressive faces. But for the sake of my marriage, I went to dance lessons so I could learn to dance with my wife. Now, that's just one example. I'm not saying you all have to do that. But we must think about getting out of our comfort zones, making sure the relationship works, and doing those things that we're uncomfortable with, as we always seek to put into our marriage relationship. It's permanent. It's for life. Make it fun. Make it good. Make it a place where they want to be. Or you can, if for those who are more practically minded, think about your house. Marriage is like a house. When you move into your house, do you move in and let it fall apart around you? Do you clean up the rooms sometimes? You know, the odd vacuum, the odd coat of paint, maybe a major renovation, maybe an extension, maybe a rebuild. Let's rip out those old carpets. Let's pull down those old curtains. That's what your marriage is like. Sometimes it's a small thing of hanging a new picture. Sometimes it's a radical overhaul. The marriage is for life, and we need to keep working at it. Right, well, let's get into the weeds. Paul goes on to say this, not I, but the Lord. Paul is saying to the Corinthians that at this point, he is referring back to the teaching of Jesus as it's found in the Gospels. And he is bringing that teaching, where Jesus has spoken directly to this problem, he is bringing it to bear. Now, some people think that I, not the Lord, means that in verses 10 and 11, that's the teaching of Jesus and authoritative. And then verses 12 to 16, where he says, not the Lord, but I, not the Lord, that that's just Paul's opinion. Wrong. He's quoting from Christ and it's authoritative, or he's speaking as an apostle and it's authoritative. Everything's authoritative. Okay? But there's just a part where Jesus did speak about certain things. But Jesus never spoke about what it means to be married to an unbeliever. So Paul does have to clarify at that point that he is not quoting from Jesus at that point. Now, when Paul indicates that he is speaking not the Lord, it is still in an authoritative way. But This matter of what Jesus did and did not address becomes a complicating matter, because this is where people start to divide their opinions. Because one of the things you now have to do is, Jesus has said a few things on divorce, marriage, and remarriage. Paul has said some things on divorce, marriage, and remarriage. The word of God cannot contradict itself. We all agree with that? Cannot contradict itself. If we're reading it in such a way that it contradicts, we need to reread. God's not a liar. His word does not contradict itself. So we have to see how Jesus and Paul and their teaching is coming through in this section. And this is where we encounter the differences. And so here are the two schools of thought, to keep it simple. There are more than two, but here's the big stuff. We have the classical view of divorce and remarriage. We're going to call it the Catholic view, because it's the main view of the Catholic Church. They still believe it, and it was the view of the Church for 1,500 years. Okay? And then we've got the Reformation view. So, coming to the Catholic view, a Christian could divorce, it was technically possible, but never remarry anyone else under any circumstances unless there was an annulment by the Church. And they could only ever reconcile with their spouse and not remarriage. Marriage was a sacrament. This is their perspective. So it left a permanent, indelible mark on the soul, as it were. Okay, so their view of sacramentology influenced their view of marriage. Left a permanent mark. They also have the same view of baptism. They don't re-baptize because they believe baptism leaves an indelible mark. They have this sacramental approach. Only widows can remarry, not divorcees. Okay, so that's the Catholic view. You can divorce, but you can never remarry. All right. Then you've got the Reformation. At the time of the Reformation, the Reformers began to study the Bible on these matters. And we see certain key changes taking place where, through the study of Jesus' teaching and the Sermon on the Mount and other places, where Jesus allows a person to divorce for sexual immorality. The Reformers said, well, it looks like in the case of adultery or sexual immorality or desertion, there is a place for remarriage. At least, as far as the innocent party is concerned. Catholic view? Reformed view. No remarriage. Remarriage in certain instances. Okay? Now, I'm of the Reformed persuasion, but most Reformed people agree that there are probably other grounds for divorce. For example, extreme physical abuse. If your wife tries to poison you to death. other situations like that. And if you have questions about that, please come and talk to me. There are good biblical reasons for believing that, which we can't get into in this sermon. So this becomes important when we try and understand how our Bibles are talking to us. And so please notice the ESV, which is the Pew Bible that you have, has provided, which is not in the Greek, some brackets. Okay, and in the brackets it says, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. So here we are seeing two additions by Paul. If you divorce, what must you do? Be single or reconcile? Now, we can see where Paul got the teaching of do not divorce from. Jesus has made some very clear statements like, so they are no longer two but one flesh, what therefore God has joined together, let man not separate. But here's the difficulty. Jesus never spoke about reconciliation. So what the ESV is doing here, and I believe correctly, is it's showing you that this is not quoting Christ at this point. So you got two, and here we get, again, sorry if it's getting complicated, but you've got two basic approaches to this. Approach number one, and this I believe is the wrong approach. Paul is summarizing all the teaching of Jesus on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And he's giving it to us now in short, concise statements. All of the implications of Jesus' teaching on divorce, marriage, and remarriage can be summed up in 2 points. Stay single or reconcile. Those are your only options. All the teaching of Jesus is quickly summarized in 2 short points. That's view number one. I believe that's correct. Or secondly, Paul is only drawing on part of what Jesus taught and then adding things that he feels are appropriate to the situation, though still as an apostle, but there's no contradiction in it. This is my view, and it seems to be the view of the ESV, which has very kindly put this statement in brackets to indicate that Jesus is not being quoted at this point. All right, let's spend some time now thinking about Jesus' view on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Feel free to turn to Matthew 5, verse 31 to 32. I won't bore you with all of the complexities of trying to deal with getting to the bottom of Jesus' view, but here are just a couple of headlines. As you look at the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, called the Synoptic Gospels, we've got various statements on divorce and remarriage. Some are short, some are long. Generally speaking, we always go to Matthew, which has the fullest teaching on this matter. So if you go to Mark, or if you go to Luke, they're very abbreviated. You're not going to have the full teaching on the matter. Matthew's Gospel, from Matthew 5 and 19, give us the fullest expressions of Christ on this matter. What we also see, and this is just important groundwork as we approach this, Matthew's Gospel, also known as the Gospel written for the Jews in particular, helps us to see that Jesus' teachings on divorce, his positive statements, are in the context of a theological debate around the interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 to 4. And we're not going to go there, and I'm not going to open that up. We can't go down too many rabbit trails. We're going to keep it here. But what we're seeing is that there's a Jewish context around interpretation of particular Old Testament views and particular questions about how those verses should be interpreted. And Jesus is now speaking to that situation. All right? So let's read then the verses, Matthew 5, 31 to 32. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. The certificate comes from Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 to 4. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. All right. Tough text. And I wish I had 10 hours to take you through it. But here are just some key things. I'm trying not to get too far away from 1 Corinthians. So I'm just going to give you a few ideas. And if these ideas create 20 questions, come and see me afterwards. But here, I think, are the things that are important so we can go back to Corinthians and get it right. Firstly, archaeology has uncovered different versions of the divorce certificate that the Jews would have used in the Old Testament. So, have you ever wondered what's written on the divorce certificate? Every single one of the divorce certificates that have been found have found a variation of these words. You are free to remarry. You are free to remarry. This was absolutely necessary as far as a legal clarity was, you know, because if someone can just run around and get married to a bunch of people, where's the legality? So these lines needed to be drawn, and the marriage certificate always said, you are free to remarry. So of first importance is to recognize this. If Jesus allows some use of a marriage certificate that says you're free to remarry, and everyone would have known this because it was in common usage, then we have to recognize the Catholic view is wrong. That Jesus allowed you to use the certificate that said you're free to remarry in certain instances. Can we agree with that? That's the first very important fact. Secondly, we need to deal with the problem of who is guilty of adultery. It says there, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery, and a person who gets divorced she's committing adultery just by getting divorced in the passive sense. What we are seeing here is not a universal statement addressing all instances of remarriage. Jesus is placing it at the feet of those who are abusing this marriage certificate. He is placing the guilt of adultery at their feet, not the feet of the innocent party. Okay, so that's the second important thing. And the third thing that we want to think about is, what is the nature of the adultery involved in? And here's a very important clarification. The adultery mentioned in this text is a moral adultery, not a legal adultery. In the Old Testament, if you committed legal adultery, you were liable for the death penalty. Jesus is not saying, if anyone gets divorced, they should be put to death. It's not a legal adultery, but it is a moral adultery. It is a violation of the seventh commandment. And we see it earlier when Jesus says, if a man looks at a woman to lust with her, he has committed adultery in his mind. That is a moral adultery, not a legal adultery. She doesn't now have grounds for divorce. He doesn't now have to be put to death, but he has sinned and he needs salvation in Christ. All right? It's still a sin. We're not saying it's not a sin. It's sin. But it doesn't come with all the legal apparatus. Jesus is not laying out case law. He's not illegitimizing people who get remarried as if they're still in a perpetual state of adultery. Okay? It's a moral state, not a legal state of adultery, which should clarify, because some people have this problem. So if two people get divorced and they both got divorced illegitimately and one of the divorce parties goes and gets remarriages and commits adultery, aren't they still married to the first person? Because adultery is by definition someone who's still married. Therefore, we have to annul the second marriage as a non-real marriage because they're constrained by this legal thing called adultery. No. We're only dealing with the sin of adultery, not a legal case of adultery. Now, I hope that makes sense to you. So, why do I venture down this path? To bring it all back to 1 Corinthians as we deal with Paul's words about being single. Why does Paul say, stay single if you do get divorced? Okay? Now we're ready to understand where the two views are going to have two different answers about why Paul says be single. We have shown that it is not because Paul is getting all of the teaching of Christ and summarizing all the teaching of Christ because Jesus allowed for a proper use of the marriage certificate which allowed remarriage. So some people, those with the Catholic view, would come to this and say, you see, if you get divorced, you can't remarry, you must stay single. So by implication, Jesus must have meant that no remarriage was possible in any situation. Wrong. I'm disagreeing with that view. That view is incorrect. The Catholic view is unbiblical. The Reformers disagreed with it. I am disagreeing with it. Paul is saying be single for different reasons. If you think Paul says you can never remarry, you're saying the Catholic view is correct. And Jesus' view of saying you can use a divorce certificate that had the right to remarry, you're not even entering into that space and seeing the implications of that. So since Paul does not even touch on any of Christ's teachings regarding legitimate divorce, we have to then ask this question. If Paul's not getting his teaching for be single from what Christ, as an implication from what Christ meant, why is he saying be single? Is he laying it down as a law because you can never remarry? Is that what Jesus meant by his teachings? We've already said no, that can't be the case. Well, now we have to say, well then, if Paul's not summarizing everything Jesus ever meant about remarriage scenarios, why is he saying be single? And this is where we have to go to the context of 1 Corinthians 7 to get our answer. So what is the longest chapter in the Bible on singleness? You're in it. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is where we're going to find our answer for why Paul motivates people to be single. And on the matter of singleness, in the context, Paul tells us it is better to be single because it is an opportunity to serve the Lord. In verse 26, he talks about a present distress, which is putting pressure on situations, which would make marriage more difficult and less desirable. But we must also remember that Paul's call to singleness is not absolute, but is qualified by the reality of those who have the gift or not. And so it is a recommendation, not a command. It's a recommendation, not a command. Now, again, I'm sure you've got 10 questions in your mind. What about this? What about this? What about this? See me afterwards. I'd love to answer those questions. I can't go down all those rabbit trails. We're dealing here with proper interpretation. Why does Paul say, let me just put it clearly. If you think Paul, by saying you've got to stay single, means you can never remarry, I am saying to you, you're forcing the Bible into a contradiction. You're forcing the Bible into a contradiction. You're making a liar of God if you hold the Catholic view. Because Jesus allowed for a legitimate use of a divorce certificate which allowed for remarriage. So there cannot be a blanket rule for universal singleness after every divorce. Full stop. If you think there is, you're making a liar of God. That's what I'm saying. So this word single has to mean something else, which we're getting our understanding from in the context. Paul is not addressing the questions that we tend to ask around remarriage. He's dealing with the present problem at hand and the questions that they are asking. In fact, it was generally assumed that the majority of divorced people would all remarry. Did you know that in 18 BC, a law was passed called the Lex Iulia Demaritandis Ordinibus, excuse my Latin, which permitted a private prosecution of any fertile woman who did not marry within 18 months of divorce or 2 years of being widowed. One authority says this: marrying age celibates and young widows who would not marry were prohibited from receiving inheritances and from attending the public games. You were expected to remarry if you ever got divorced. Okay? Now, I agree with those who say that the unmarried that Paul is addressing in verse 8, a little bit earlier, most likely included divorcees. So we have an English word, divorcee. Paul didn't have that English word. He only had the word unmarried. Because he recognized that anyone who goes through divorce is not still somehow entangled and married. He applied the word unmarried to a divorced person. You can see that in verses 10 and 11 in the words before us. All right. Now, I'm sure you've got tens of thousands of questions. Love to answer them, just not right now. Let's move on to the next issue. This one, okay, now we're back in the easy territory, or reconcile. So we've spoken about singleness, and there's heaps of questions there, but now we're looking at this call to reconcile. Why does he say reconcile or be single? And there is one problem that arises. Is Paul saying it's okay to divorce as long as you remain single? Go and get divorced, but stay single. Is that what he's saying? Is he encouraging divorce in some way here? Because singleness is so great? Is there a positive thrust here? No. It may be that there were those who have foolishly divorced, wrongly divorced, and their partners have moved on. And it's possible that the singleness is being encouraged in those scenarios. We don't have a full data set to draw a full conclusion here. But what I do want to highlight is this: reconciliation. Here is Paul. He's an apostle of the gospel. He sees marriages breaking down, and because of his gospel-shaped worldview, he calls for reconciliation. This is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Reconciliation is a gospel-driven principle. Just think about the gospel for a moment. Think about you and I. We were separated from God because of sin. We were alienated from God. That alienation comes from both ends. We were alienated from God because our hearts are against God's rule. We were running from Him, not to Him. We didn't want His rule. We wanted our own desires. And so we were rebelling against God. We were alienated against Him. We were hostile to Him. But it's a two-way relationship. God is also alienated from us, not because He's angry and He just can't control His temper, but because as a holy and just judge, His condemnation was upon us. We were worthy of judgment. You know, imagine, here's a way to think about it. Here's a little picture to understand what we were like before God. Imagine a squatter comes and lives in your house and does anything they want. They eat all the food. They beat up your children. They decide to break the television. They, you know, don't use the toilets. They, you know, just imagine it. Well, that's you in God's world. You are the squatter. You're doing all your own thing in His world. This is, you know, imagine a refugee invades your country and then just lives a lawless life. That's you in God's universe. We are the lawless ones living in God's universe. And He is against us. He must judge us. But because God is a God of love, He pursues us. He gives His Son to pay for our crimes. Jesus Christ dies on the cross, taking a criminal's death for us. He pursues us in His love. His Holy Spirit works. Our eyes are opened. Our hearts are changed. We are drawn to saving faith in Jesus Christ because He would not relent in His pursuit of us. He reconciled us to himself in Jesus Christ. This is reconciliation. And Paul is now saying, sin is going to get into marriages, and marriages can fall apart. But reconciliation is an option for the Christian. Are there times not to reconcile? Inevitably. I'm sure we could all come up with all sorts of terrible situations where we would say, okay, in those situations, let's not reconcile. You know, we could think about if a spouse tried to poison you to death, or if there was a serious case of physical abuse, or if the children had been abused. You know, these are instances where you should not reconcile. But in many instances, most instances, reconciliation is a possibility because of the gospel and the power of God. So if you are having marriage troubles and you come and speak to me and you're wanting to get divorced or have recently divorced, I promise you, I will explore the possibility of reconciliation with you to find out that there's a stone wall there that says, okay, in that instance, we shouldn't. But in most instances, because of the power of the gospel and the power of the Spirit to change sinners, we can reconcile with hope. We can reconcile with hope. The same grace that forgives our sins teaches us to forgive another. The same gospel that rehabilitates us and makes better people out of us can also change a spouse that may have sinned against us. We believe that God's grace is stronger than our sin and able to change sinners from the inside out. And so reconciliation is something, if we truly believe in the power of the gospel, must be on the table. Must be on the table when it comes to broken relationships. Now, we recognize that not everyone's willing to reconcile, that, you know, maybe it's one party's become a Christian, another one hasn't, and there's a number of different situations where reconciliation is not possible. But from a gospel perspective, it is an option. So, to bring it to the simple bottom line in relation to the confusion at hand, what is Paul saying? Paul is saying this: marriage is good. Stay married. Marriage is not a temporary, it is a permanent thing. Christians have a higher view of marriage than the impermanent versions that are going on in the culture at the time and that are going on in the culture around us today. He is saying that healing broken marriages is a good thing, is a desirable thing, is a possible thing. Salvaging broken relationships is good. Don't throw marriage away as if it were something cheap and move on to the next one. If you can, and I know you always can't, reconcile. The gospel is able to heal and fix broken things. He is saying, and this is another positive point, in his call to be single, he is upholding singleness. And he's saying, being unmarried after a painful divorce is okay. Here's something wonderful to think about. Singleness for a Christian, if you're in the service of the Lord, is never sitting on the shelf. If you have given your singleness and dedication to the Lord's service, you are not sitting on the shelf. You're in service. And singleness is not a curse. It can be a state of usefulness and joy in the Lord. Now, I've only gotten halfway through my sermon, but it's already a full sermon's length, so I'm going to have to stop it here. Whew, man, I'm long-winded. Told you it was complicated. So let's close in prayer, and I'll just have to pick up the next half next time. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, we have only touched the tip of an iceberg here on what is a most important matter. Father, we thank you for the holy and honorable gift of marriage. Lord, we mourn the terrible problem of marriages breaking down in divorce and people sinning against their marriages. Father, right now we just want to ask that you would help our marriages, heal our marriages. Lord, keep our marriages healthy. Father, we pray for those who may have experienced some form of divorce in the past. We pray, Father, that you would heal them. We pray, Lord, that you would shape and equip them moving forward. And Father, as we deal with the ins and outs of the complexities of who can and can't remarry, Father, we pray for your grace. Lord, your wisdom to be upon us as we wrestle with these things. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand and prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table. Oh, to see the dawn.